I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Today marks the final week leading up to our Lord's death. On Saturday, Jesus arrives in Bethany to stay with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Sunday, crowds came to Bethany to hear him teach. On Monday, he rode into the city of Jerusalem to the hosannas and praises of the people who proclaimed him as their Messiah. On Tuesday, he cleansed the temple. On Wednesday, he entered the temple and both taught the people and rebuked the religious leaders. On Wednesday evening, he ascended the Mount of Olives and taught the disciples about his second coming. And then on Thursday, Peter and John made preparations for the Passover. And that evening, Christ and his disciples ate the Passover meal. And after they ate the Passover meal, they sang a hymn and they left the upper room and passed through the city of Jerusalem and out the eastern gate north of the temple. Descending the slope of the Temple Mount, they crossed the Kidron Brook and they then ascended the Mount of Olives. And they only stopped for a brief time on a slope of the Mount of Olives where the Lord warned the disciples about their impending defection. Then they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus interceded with the Father and where he was later taken prisoner. Once he was taken prisoner, he spent the rest of the time before two trials, a religious Jewish trial and a secular Roman trial. And following those two trials, he was condemned to death on a cross. We sang a song that's really strange to the ears if you think about it, The Wonderful Cross. And the only thing that makes it wonderful is what it portrays. What was accomplished on that cross. Because there is nothing wonderful about that cross. Many years ago, the scholar Frederick Ferrer, he wrote in The Life of Christ, he said this, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throb with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the awful unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." One thing is certainly clear. First century executions were not like modern ones. The authorities did not seek a quick, painless death to preserve a small measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture to completely humiliate him. And such was the torture that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. The crucifixion of Christ, that is the climax of redemptive history. God's plan of salvation culminates in the cross as the Lord bears the sin of the world, as he provides salvation for all who believe in him. Now, as we look at our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it comprises 15 Greek words, and it gives us the purpose of Jesus' crucifixion from the divine standpoint. Notice what it says. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All of us have been affected by what the Puritan writer Ralph Binning calls the plague of plagues. This one plague is more widespread and deadly than all others combined. It affects every person who ever lived. It's 100% fatal. And unlike other plagues, which cause only physical death, this plague here causes spiritual and eternal death as well. And of course, the plague I'm referring to is the plague of sin. Because Adam's fall plunged the entire race into sin, all people are sinners from birth. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In Psalm 58:3, David adds, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Not only are all people sinners by nature, they are also sinners by action. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Later in that same chapter of Romans 3:23, Paul adds, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Therefore, there is no man who does not sin. And no one who can say, as Proverbs 20 verse 9 says, "I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin." So the inevitable outcome for all those infected by the sin plague is death. And Ezekiel 18:20 states plainly that the person who sins shall die. Adam's tragic epitaph, Genesis 5:5 says, "And he died. And that will be written for all of his descendants." The prognosis is no better in the spiritual realm. Sin produces two disastrous spiritual consequences: alienation from God in this life and unrelenting punishment in hell in eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a cure for the sinner infected by the deadly sin epidemic. God, in His mercy and His love, He provided a remedy for sin, the sacrifice of His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 1:5, released us from our sins by His blood. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And those who experience redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of their trespasses according to the riches of His grace, they're cured from sin's deadly spiritual effects. As a result, 1 John 3:14 says they have passed out of death unto life. And Ephesians 2:19 says that they are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And see, how God made that cure possible is the theme. If you look up at verse 18, you'll see that it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We have been given that word of reconciliation because we have been reconciled to God through Christ. In fact, if you look earlier in the chapter, verse 14, Paul says that the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Because we have been reconciled, because we are new creatures in Christ, because we live now for Him and not for ourselves, we have been given that word of reconciliation. We are, according to verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. See, in those three verses, verses 18 to 20, Paul describes that glorious truth of reconciliation, that the sin-severed relationship between a holy God and unregenerate sinners can be restored through and in Christ. But you know, there are some profound questions that come along with this. Questions like, how can an absolutely, infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? The back of 1:13 talks about God being of pure eyes than to behold evil. Or Isaiah 6:3 talks about Him being holy, holy, holy. So how can an absolutely, infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? Or how can His just and holy law, which demands the condemnation and the punishment of all who violate it, be satisfied? Or how can those who deserve no mercy receive it? Or how can God uphold true righteousness and give grace? Or how can the demands of both justice and love be met? Or how can God be both just and the justifier, as Romans 3:26 says, of sinners? Verse 21 answers that. That one verse answers all. It resolves them in the paradox of redemption. Notice there in verse 21, it begins with God. It says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It begins with God. He did this. See, the end of verse 20, it reveals that the antecedent He to be God the Father. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It all starts with God. God initiating our reconciliation. Reconciliation is God's plan. It could not occur unless He initiated it and unless He applied it. As we quote many times from 1 John 4, we love Him because He first loved us. Man on his own does not naturally love God. Man on his own does not naturally seek after God. The unregenerate mind is corrupt. It's alienated from the life of God. It does not naturally seek after Him. So if there is any redemption, if there is any regeneration, if there is any salvation, it is because God has initiated it and God has applied it. Look at verse 18 again. Now all these things are of us. Is that what it says? Of God. Who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It could not occur apart from Him because sinners cannot devise their own religious approach to God, for they are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. See, the dooming lie of false religion is that man can reconcile himself to God by his own efforts, but all attempts are futile. I mean, it doesn't take very much just to look around in the world and see that everyone is shooting after their own redemption. They're going after it in their own manner. They want heaven, but they don't want the price of heaven. They're like the crowd who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." They're like the crowds who cried out, "Crucify Him!" They have devised their own effort to heaven, their own means. Again, all these means are futile. Paul said in Titus 3:5 that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. It's not our righteousness that gets us right with God. It is God's righteousness applied to the sinner on behalf of Christ. In Ephesians 2:4, it says that it was because of God's great love with which He loved us. And then in verse 9, it says that it was not as a result of works on our part. All of our deeds apart from Jesus Christ as Isaiah 64:6 says, are like a filthy garment. And all of them wither away like a leaf, and their iniquities like the wind take them away. See, as a result, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. That's a problem. Romans 9, verse 4. Not even the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, could devise a way to reconcile them to God by their own efforts. Romans 10, the first three verses, expresses Paul's deep concern. And it reflects that truth. Notice what it says. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now notice verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought that they were more righteous than God. And they usurped His standard. See, despite their zeal, they had not achieved salvation because they sought it through their own righteousness. No one is justified by the law. No one is justified by his own works. The only way reconciliation can take place is if God reached out to sinners, and He did that by the sacrifice of His Son. See, Jesus did not go to the cross because a fickle people turned on Him, though they did. He did not go to the cross because demon-deceived false religious leaders plotted His death, though they did. He did not go to the cross because Judas betrayed Him, though he did. He did not die because an angry, unruly mob intimidated a Roman governor into sentencing Him to crucifixion, though they did. Jesus went to the cross as the outworking of God's plan to reconcile sinners to Himself. You know, in the very first sermon that was ever preached, Peter declared to the nation of Israel, Acts 2:23, that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan to reconcile sinners to Himself. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy the demands of His justice and perpetuate His wrath and be consistent with His love and grace and mercy. It's only God who could conceive a plan in which the second person of the Trinity would be found in appearance as a man, and He would humble Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, as Philippians 2:8 says. It's only God who knew what it would take to rescue sinners, as Colossians 1:13 says, from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, making them qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Only God could do that. See, only God knew how to make sinners deserving of hell acceptable in His sight and fit to spend eternity in His presence. Therefore, only God could author and only God could execute the plan of redemption and reconcile sinners to Himself. The story of redemption is not annual. It's not an annual celebration that we're after. It is a daily celebration that we're seeking. All Easter is a counterfeit to distract us and to replace the true significance of the day. You know, there's nowhere in church history that shows that the church set aside one day a year to celebrate the birth of Christ, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, because they celebrated these truths every day. In the preaching of the gospel, what's the one element that usually gets left out? The resurrection. We talk about the death of Christ and how gruesome the cross is. But when it comes down to culminating everything, we've got to talk about the resurrection. No resurrection, no gospel. All of us remember the movie The Passion of the Christ that came out. The one problem with that movie was it spent about 15 seconds on the resurrection. and 2 hours on the death and murder of Christ. And probably portrayed it pretty accurately as to the wickedness and the evilness of man's heart. Because I do believe that Christ was beat beyond recognition. I mean, what I read to you earlier about the cross itself. And again, we sing, wonderful cross. It's only wonderful because on that cross, what it symbolizes for us who believe. Because to unbelievers, it's nothing but foolishness, isn't it? It's the preaching of the cross. It's not foolishness to those who believe, to those who do not believe. God initiated our reconciliation. It's His plan, and it flows out of His love. We're all familiar with John 3:16, which talks about that love. Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, it's a demonstration of His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. It's because God is rich in mercy, and it's because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. See, reconciliation flows out of God's love. See, we look at the cross, and again, we sing Wonderful Cross because we understand what has taken place. But beloved, the world doesn't understand. They can't understand how one man 2,000 years ago could die on a cross and it could affect all human history and affect every individual that would ever live or who has lived. And they call it foolishness. You notice the next phrase in verse 21. It shows how God provided His own appeasement for justice and the means for sinners to become His beloved children. Paul says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What a remarkable statement. He's talking about us being reconciled to God and God causing that reconciliation through Christ and us being given the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, we being ambassadors in Christ or for Christ. So we appeal to people, be reconciled to God. And that monumental statement right there in verse 21, it's just kind of like tucked there. It seems like it's hidden. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, this designation, it points unmistakably to the only possible sacrifice for sin. It eliminates every human who ever lived, for there is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, there's only one who knew no sin and of His own could qualify to bear the full wrath of God against the sin of others. The perfect sacrifice for sin would have to be a human being, for only a man could die for other men. Yet He would have to be God, for only God is sinless. And that narrows the field certainly to one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in this phrase, we're seeing here that Jesus was treated as if He were a sinner. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, Him who knew no sin refers to Jesus. And that truth right there, Him who knew no sin, that's affirmed all throughout the New Testament. First of all, it's affirmed by Jesus Himself. He said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" Or Pilate, who repeatedly affirmed Jesus is innocent by saying in Luke 23:4, "I find no guilt in this man." Even the thief on the cross, Luke 23:41, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman centurion who was in charge of the execution, he admitted in Luke 23:47, "Certainly this man was innocent." And even the apostles, they testified to His sinlessness. Peter said in Acts 3:14, He publicly proclaimed Him to be the holy and righteous one. In Peter's first epistle, In 1 Peter 1:19, he declared Jesus to be unblemished and spotless. In chapter 2 and verse 22, he declared him as one who committed no sin. And in chapter 3 and verse 18, he referred to him as being just. In 1 John 3:5, John said, "In him there is no sin." And even the writer of Hebrews said, in Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And why is that? Because chapter 7, verse 26 says, He's holy, He's innocent, He's undefiled, He's separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The plan of redemption was God's plan. The execution of that plan was God's. You know, you ask the question, who killed Jesus Christ? Was it the Jews? They had a part in it. Was it the Romans? They had a part in it. It was God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Peter, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the," what? "Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of the Jews." Is that what it says? "By the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God." But see, he doesn't excuse the Jews or the Romans for their part. He says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The sinless, perfect Lamb of God was the only one who could satisfy the holy justice of God when it came to sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they." You notice right there at toward the end of verse 3, it says that when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the sitting down symbolizes there a completed sacrifice, a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And by the way, the acceptance of His sacrifice is seen in the resurrection. In the resurrection, you see that God raised Him from the dead, Jesus raised Himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. All three members had a part in it. But by Him being raised from the dead, God accepted His perfect sacrifice according for sin. Like it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. You know, John is writing and he doesn't want his readers to sin. And he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Verse 2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." He is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the only one that could satisfy God in terms of our sins. So those who have developed their own religion and their own way to heaven, they can't satisfy God. No man could offer a sacrifice for their sin that would be satisfying to God. Listen, all the sacrifices we've been reading about in the Old Testament, none of them took away sin. None of them. And you know, when Jesus went down the brook of the Kidron, probably flowing through that brook was blood from the sacrifices. As he saw the slaying of the Passover lamb, he would be that Passover lamb to be slain. See, there's nothing surprising here about the events. Nothing surprising here about who said what, who did what, who acted in what way. It was all God's plan. When you look back at 2 Corinthians 5:21, after presenting Jesus as the absolutely holy substitute for sinners, the text here makes the remarkable statement that God made Him to be sin on our behalf. Now, this does not mean that Christ became a sinner. That certainly would go against all that Scripture teaches. You'll hear on the Totally Bogus Network, TBN, I have nothing good to say about that station, but you'll find in teaching on there that Jesus Christ became a sinner. That's not what the text says. God treated Him as if He was a sinner. He died a sinner's death, but He was not a sinner. That would go totally against what He has already said. Jesus knew no sin. So if He knew no sin, how could He become a sinner? That doesn't make any sense. He's a holy God. The holy God who cannot sin, who has no sin. No sin is found in Him. That's why, you know, I've told you before, when we used to sit in seminary and talk about whether Christ could sin, it was ridiculous to have that kind of conversation because He's God. If He could sin, He would not be God. If He could sin, His sacrifice was not perfect. You're still in your sins. And I'm still in mine. The text does not say He became a sinner. As God in human flesh, He could not possibly have committed any sin or in any way violated God's law. He was the unblemished lamb while on the cross, personally guilty of no evil. Look at Isaiah 53 for me. And look at verse 4. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 describes the only sense in which Jesus could have been made sin. Listen to what it says. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Whose iniquity? His? Nowhere in that text does it insinuate His. He didn't die for His sin. He could not sin. He died for our sin. Our sin was placed on Him. Christ was not made a sinner, nor was He punished for any sin on His own. Instead, the Father treated Him as if He were a sinner by charging to His account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. D.E. Garland says, "The one who lived a sinless life died a sinner's death. Estranged from God and the object of wrath, He was treated as a sinner in His death." See, it's crucial for us to understand that the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable. He was personally holy, yet forensically guilty. But in dying on the cross, Christ did not become evil like we are, nor do redeemed sinners become inherently holy as He is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account and His righteousness to theirs. In Galatians 3, in verses 10 through 12, Paul explains the necessity of believers' sins being imputed to Christ. There's no way for sinners to reconcile themselves to God because no one is able, according to verse 10, to abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Violating even one precept of the law It warrants eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, the whole human race is cursed, unable to do anything to lift that curse. Therefore, the only reason believers can be reconciled to God is because, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And if you remember, James 2:10 says that for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he is what? Guilty of all. Were it not for the fact that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, no one could be reconciled to God. No one. So God initiated our reconciliation. And Jesus was treated as if he were a sinner. Notice thirdly in verse 21, the purpose of reconciliation. What's he say the purpose is? Midway through verse 21, he says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. First of all, the people of reconciliation, he says, we and are. The people of reconciliation are those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. If you notice that the antecedent of our is the phrase ambassadors for Christ. That's the people of reconciliation. The ambassadors for Christ. Those to whom the word of reconciliation was committed, verse 19. Those who have been reconciled to God, verse 18. Those who are new creatures in Christ, verse 17. See, Christ's substitutionary death, it was only efficacious only for those who believe. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Or John 3:16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it's only efficacious to those who believe. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it says in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Only those who believe become children of God, and they will not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because they are not condemned. Condemnation has been removed, Romans 8:1. All those whom the Father gives to Jesus, he draws to him. We are a love gift to Jesus. You're saved only because God gave you to Jesus. You're saved only because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be one of his children. That's the only reason why you and I are saved. We look at this doctrine of election and predestination and foreknowledge and all, and many times people look at that as something to hate, but that is a glorious doctrine because without it, no one would be saved. Salvation is of God. Totally. You say, well, what about whosoever will? Well, what about them? They can't come unless God draws them. They can't come unless God has chosen them first to come. Makes perfect sense. Those who come to Christ are those who had been chosen before the foundation of the world. Those who come to Christ are those whom he has called. Look with me at John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. Well, in verse 35, he says to them, I'm the bread of life. Who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. See, they could not believe because the Father did not give them to him. That's why they couldn't believe. He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." What a wonderful verse for assurance, security. If you could lose this salvation that God so graciously granted, then He wasn't powerful enough to keep you. Verse 40, "For it is the will of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," literally the word is drags him. "I will raise him up on the last day." Beloved, I think the Scriptures are very clear when it comes to a point like this. But we tend to grow up hearing many preachers and evangelists talk about that you could just come to Christ at any time and come on your own, as if there is no need of divine assistance. And yet, even in that circle, I used to hear people say, "Pray for so-and-so that they would be saved." Well, wait a minute. If they can call upon Him any time, why do I need to pray for Him? I mean, it sounds like in the one scenario that they have enough power to save themselves. They have something by which they can offer to God that would make them acceptable. And yet, on the other hand, "Pray for my lost loved one." That right there is recognizing that they cannot save themselves. They need divine assistance. You and I, according to Ephesians 2:1, before we were saved, we were what? Dead. I don't know why people miss this. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, if you are dead, just take the whole concept of death. If you are dead, you are unable to respond to your environment. I mean, we've all been to funerals, and we've all seen that person right there in the casket who is dead. We've never seen anyone rise up and say, "By the way, I want to add to my epitaph, you know. I want to say a few things about that eulogy you just gave." You don't have anybody rising up. You don't have anybody getting out of the casket. You don't have anybody rising from the dead unless God raises them from the dead. And we know that He did do that. The day that Jesus Christ died, the tombs were opened. The dead appeared into the city. But beloved, you can't save yourself. You say, "Well, then why does Scripture call me to repent? Why does Scripture call me to believe?" Because that's how He calls the elect. That's how He calls them. How will they hear without a preacher? God has designed in His plan that there would be preachers who would call people to repent. And listen, only those who could repent are those who had been chosen before the foundation of the world. Only those who believe become children of God. And all that the Father gives to Jesus, He draws them, and they will come to Him. What's the result of reconciliation? There is a result. And it's back there in verse 21. He says, "So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That phrase, "so that," reflects a purpose clause in the Greek text. And it's telling us here that the benefit of God's imputing believers' sins to Christ and His righteousness to them is so that they become righteousness before Him. Look over at Philippians 3. Paul made some statements about this as he's dealing with those Judaizers who wanted to teach that salvation was by works, and the works that they were teaching was circumcision. They were saying, if you are requiring a person to be circumcised in order to be saved, then that is a work salvation. That is no different than somebody coming along and saying, you got to be baptized to be saved, or you have to join a church in order to be saved. All of those are works. That's why Paul says in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Be aware of them. This is something dangerous of what they're teaching. He says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he talks about if there was anyone who could put confidence in the flesh, he could do that. Because verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of or of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. And this was all in his gain column. These were all the things that he was holding on to, just like the person who was holding on to a prayer they prayed. And saying, I remember the day I prayed that prayer. And I asked Jesus into my heart, and now I'm a Christian. Well, first of all, I don't have a problem with the prayer. Because the Bible talks about in Romans 10:13 about calling upon the name of the Lord. But this is a result of those who believe in their heart, according to that context. But I do have a problem here, is the people that just think it's just praying a prayer and that's it. Listen, when you pray a prayer of repentance, as God has drawn you to Himself, you know what happens from there? Transformation. Total transformation. Transferring from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Becoming an ambassador for Christ. Becoming a new creation in Christ. All that, what he is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5. The very things happening. Paul says, of these things that were gained to me, these things that I trusted in, these things that I put in my gain column thinking that this would make me right with God, he says, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Three times he says that. And I count them but rubbish, dung, manure, so that I may gain Christ. And look at verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. All that that he had just described. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, not from Paul. He got no righteousness in those things he mentioned there in verses 3 or verses 5 and 6. But he says it's through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not works. So when you look back at what he's saying there in verse 21, God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf for the purpose of us becoming the righteousness of God in Him. The very righteousness that God requires before He can accept the sinner is the very righteousness that He provides. Because Jesus paid the full penalty for the believer's sin, God no longer holds it against him. That's why you'll read, like in John 3 and Romans 8:1, about there being no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't hold your sin against you now. He has taken it out of the way because it was applied to Christ. Listen to what David said, Psalm 32, verse 1. David said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Or listen to Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. See, even in a metaphorical sense, or the metaphorical pictures that you find of forgiveness, God is said to have removed believers' sin, according to Psalm 103:12, as far from them as the east is from the west. He's cast their sins behind His back, Isaiah 38:17. And He's promised never to remember them, Isaiah 43:25. And He's hidden them from His sight behind a thick cloud, Isaiah 44:22. And He has cast them into the depth of the sea, Micah 7:19. See, beloved, believers experience the blessedness of forgiveness solely by faith in the complete redemption that is provided by Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, Romans 3:22. They are justified as a gift by His grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 3:28, Paul stated definitively, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." See, beloved, when repentant sinners acknowledge their sin and when they affirm Jesus as Lord and they trust solely in His completed work on their behalf, God credits His righteousness to their account. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived our lives with all of our sin so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Our iniquitous life was legally charged to Him on the cross as if He had lived it, so that His righteous life could be credited to us as if we lived it. This is the doctrine of justification by imputation. And I believe right here in that text, that truth is expressed so concisely and so powerfully. And it is the only cure for the sin plague. Listen, as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is, again, a daily thing for us, not an annual thing, a daily thing. Focus on why He became sin for us. He says, end of verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Are you a new creature in Christ? And are you an ambassador? If not, I want to urge you to acknowledge your sin, to affirm Jesus as Lord, and to trust solely in His completed work on your behalf. If you'll do that this morning, God's Word says that He will credit His righteousness to your account. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. Thank You that we see here in this wonderful truth, a wonderful blessedness of Your reconciliation. And we see what Christ went through on our behalf. God, I pray that You would draw to Yourself those whom You are reconciling. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.